morning I want to talk to you about worthy of worship from Isaiah chapter 6, that great chapter that we just sang a chorus from, worthy of worship. In the year 1945, Franklin Roosevelt was the president. For those of you still in school, maybe you remember what number president he was. It was the 32nd president. He was a very unique man in that he was the only president to ever serve more than two terms. He was a very favored man because he came into office at a time of great national crisis. In fact, it was said of President Roosevelt that he had to face the greatest crisis in this nation since the Civil War. The people loved him as in the middle of the Great Depression, he came up with an economic idea called the New Deal. And he was able to provide leadership and stimulus to the economy such that people were able to find food in a time where food was scarce. And so they looked to him and depended upon him and his leadership. And then came the great World War II. As we were drawn into that war, he had a very strong foreign policy, and he had a good military understanding. And he provided exceptional leadership as the commander-in-chief for our armed forces. And it was on the eve of victory in Europe, and shortly to be followed by the victory in Japan and Asia, that President Roosevelt suddenly died from a stroke in Warm Springs, Georgia. And I'm told by historians, like our pastor, that the nation mourned on that day. That literally there were people crying in the streets, people crying on their porches as they heard the news that their beloved president had passed away suddenly. Well, let's go back even further in time to 739 B.C. And in the year 739 B.C., we find another great leader, as men would esteem him, King Uzziah. King Uzziah was the leader of the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel had split with 10 tribes to the north, and Judah was in the south, and King Uzziah was the leader. And for 52 years, the southern kingdom had coasted under prosperity, and they had enjoyed the strong leadership of King Uzziah. But in 739, God numbered King Uzziah's days just like He numbers all of our days, and he died. You can find the details about how that happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But as King Uzziah died, it was no doubt a time of national mourning, much like it was in 1945. And so we find in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, God's prophet, the spiritual leader of Judah, going to the temple. And that, by the way, was the right place to go to seek God. For Isaiah understood, along with the psalmist in chapter 146, verses 3 and 4, that we should not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. This morning I want to talk to you about four things. First, reverence for the sovereign. Secondly, ruin of the servant. Thirdly, remission of sin. And fourthly, reciprocation of service. As we look at Isaiah chapter 6, follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would grant us understanding of it by your Spirit. And I pray that you would do the work that only you could do for your glory. Amen. As we look at Isaiah 6, let's first look at reverence for the sovereign. In verses 1 through 4, we see a theophany, which is a big word to say we have God appearing to mankind, making a divine manifestation. For you see, Isaiah has already been called as the prophet of God, and he is going to the temple of God, where he's going to seek God's will, his understanding and wisdom, and there he has a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, verse 1. That is always where God is he not? He is on the throne because he rules and reigns as the sovereign one. He is lofty and exalted, the text says. He is always high above us as mere mortals, as the created by him, the creator. The train of his robe filled the temple. His royal robe would be like you would imagine a bride's dress and how she has a train that follows her down the aisle. Well, the train of God's royal robe was literally out and filling the temple, giving indication of its greatness and his largeness. And then we have some participants around the throne. And who are they? They are the seraphim. Seraphim means the burning ones. These are angels, and the Scripture describes what they were doing. They stood above Him. They were close to God. They were in proximity. They were available to Him. And it describes their being. They had six wings. And it gives us an indication of the use of these six wings. It says that two of them, He covered His face. And why would that be? He's in the presence of the Most Holy God, right? And we know the Scriptures that say no one can look upon God and live. Certainly that's the case for a man. And so this holy angel who is not corrupt with sin, but rather a servant of God, stands there in worship of God and he covers his face. Because although he is a beautiful creation himself, he is not worthy to look upon the glory of the Lord. And for that matter, it may be to his detriment if he were to receive the full glory of God having unshielded face. And so he worships God by covering his face as he stands in his presence, waiting on his bidding. But then he also has two other wings that he covers his feet. And you know, the foot is considered the lowly part of the body. Why? Because that is what we use to walk in the dirt and the mud. That's why it was such a big deal that Jesus would wash his disciples' feet. You know, in the New Testament times, they would walk with sandals and be on the dusty roads. They don't have asphalt and concrete like we do today. And so their feet would become very dirty after a day of traveling. So you would often wash your feet to clean them out. But as the angels stood there in God's presence, they would cover their feet, not wanting to insult the Most Holy God by revealing the lowly parts of their body. But then they had two more feet. And with two feet, he flew. And those two feet, that would be 4 feet. He doesn't have 4 feet. He's got 6 wings. And so what I want to say is he's got 2 more wings. And he used those to fly. And therein lies the normal use of wings that you think about. And so he was flying in service to God, waiting to be sent, and we'll see him sent in short order. And as you think about the math of this beautiful burning creature, the seraphim, having six wings. He used four of them for worship and two of them for service. And so I'm challenged in my own life as I look to the reverence that these seraphim give to God Almighty, that their concentration and the bulk of their resources were used in worship of the Almighty, of the Sovereign. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 describes angels and says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Psalms chapter 104 and verse 4 tells us of angels that He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that psalm in chapter 1 and verse 7 of the book of Hebrews. And that is a direct representation of these creatures, the seraphim, that in his vision Isaiah sees standing before the throne of God, worshiping Him. Now, in verse 3, we see the action of their worship as they revere the Sovereign. "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" That phrase, "holy, holy, holy," is commonly referred to as the Trihagion. Tri meaning three, and they are praising God. And there are a couple different aspects that commentators talk about in the "holy, holy, holy." And one is that in the Hebrew language, anytime something was repeated three times, that gives you a sense of the greatest amount of emphasis that you could place on a statement. So in saying "holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," he is trying to communicate, I can't say it any plainer that the one I stand before and the one I cover my face from and cover my feet in front of is the most holy one of Israel, as Isaiah will refer to him as. A.A. Hodge said this about holiness: "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummated perfection and total glory. It is His infinite moral perfection, crowning His infinite intelligence and power." Another Presbyterian theologian, R.L. Dabney, had this to say about holiness: "It's not to be regarded as a distinct attribute, but as the result of all God's moral perfection together. It emphasizes in this Trihagion God's distinctness, His separateness from both the angels and certainly to a much greater extent from us, in that we have been corrupted by sin. He is simply different or other than we are, in a very great way, in a very majestic way, than we cannot attain to." In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, this statement is found: "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy." And if you'll remember from our study of the disciples' prayer in the New Testament, when it says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," holy is your name, separate is your name, distinct is your name. And what is in a name? In a name is everything. It encompasses the entire character of who God is. And so in the Old Testament, we see ascribed to our Lord and God the fact that He is holy. He is separate. He is apart from us. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, we see, "There is no one holy like the Lord." There is no one holy like the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. And then Revelations chapter 15 and verse 4, we find the statement, "For you alone are holy." And the angels in the temple of God, surrounding the throne of God, as they worshiped God, were in complete and perfect recognition of who they were in the presence of. And so they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." Then they also said, "The whole earth is full of His glory." You would think it simple and easy to understand as they stood in the presence of God, that they were overwhelmed with His holiness. Certainly, when you get in that proximity, you would understand that. But then went on to further describe that, in fact, the whole earth is full of His glory. And sometimes I am guilty of not recognizing that, as I go through my life day in and day out. But the psalmist recognized that in chapter 145 and verse 17. He says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." As we think about what that means, all His ways, all His deeds, all that God has done, is doing, will do, I think about the creation. And what a wonderful time of year it is to think about that aspect as we look out, and everything is so many different shades of green as we see the leaves opening up. And then we begin to see the flowers as they bloom forth in reds and purples and yellows and whites and pinks and purples and anything in between there. We see His majesty and how wonderful He is. I see the glory of the Lord in the whole earth as I see little Ava back in Dina's arms. And I think God is a powerful God, and He glorifies Himself through creation as He makes man and woman after His own image. I see the glory of God as I see that the love that a husband has for his wife. I see the glory of God in any relationship that you have, that you're able to share and enjoy this life on this earth with other people. God is good, and He is gracious, and He is kind. I see His majesty at the trees that reach towards the heavens in an attempt to worship Him. And certainly I see His majesty in the mountains as they reach even higher. And as they are capped with snow, what a beautiful picture that I could never create on my own. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the angels, as they came into His presence, revered the sovereign, realizing how holy and majestic He was, and they rightfully gave Him glory as a result of that. Then in verse 4, we see that the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. The temple would be constructed with pillars, and of course every thing has a foundation, and at the doorways, things were shaking at the voice of the Lord. And I'm reminded of thunder that we hear. And sometimes in those severe thunderstorms in the springtime, you can literally feel the thunder as it shakes the earth around you or the house or the building that you're in, and you feel the power. And so I think about the power and the awe and the awesomeness of God and how it must shake the temple as He speaks directly and out. And of course, we know that the shaking also had very much to do with His judgment, because Isaiah has spent the first 5 chapters, and he will go on to spend more chapters revealing God's judgment on sin. And that in we see that also with the phrase, "while the temple was filling with smoke." It was a very dreadful and a very awful scene and experience, in the sense that God, as the sovereign, demands reverence and has no tolerance for sin. And both Israel and Judah at this time were guilty of apostasy, in turning away from their confession that the Lord Jehovah is the one true God. And they were not faithfully serving Him. And we see that God is not pleased by that, and He exercises judgment as a result of that. Let's turn to John's Gospel in chapter 12, verse 36b through 41, as we contemplate this voice that comes out from the throne, that shakes the foundations and fills the temple with smoke. Starting the second half of John 12, 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So in actuality, we find in Isaiah 6, not only a theophany, but a Christophany. The pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as John interprets that passage for us and says, it is in fact the voice of the Lord. It is in fact the voice of Jesus Christ. And here we find a great picture of worship in the temple of God with the angels of God crying out before Him that He is holy, that the whole earth is full of His glory. Just this last week, I went to Whiteman Air Force Base in Missouri. I was telling you, for a B-2 symposium. It was an official excuse to have a reunion with other B-2 pilots, and we had some official functions and briefings talking about the latest in capabilities of the B-2 so that we could justify spending money to go out there to a different place. But we kept off the whole weekend or half week long event with a formal dining in, and that's where all the officers dress in what's called mess dress, but it's a military tuxedo. It's the most fancy uniform that we have, and it's held in the evening, and we have a dinner together, and we have a guest speaker. And this time, our speaker was a brigadier general. And when the general and his entourage comes into the dining facility, all the military members must stand up at attention, and they play a song called Ruffles and Flourishes. And the first portion is played and it is repeated for every star that the flag officer has at the shoulder. And then the flourishes go on, and it is a tribute to the general officer. And it's played so that the people, even in the back of the room, will know how many stars the general has. As they hear the music, they know, and they listen to the tribute of the one who has come in, who is distinguished among us all. And as I thought about that, I thought, how much more so is the Lord Jesus Christ deserving of our reverence as we come before the Sovereign? Certainly as we come before the Sovereign and meet in corporate worship, but even as I have my own quiet times and prayer times and reading the Word, how do I approach Him? Do I approach Him with ruffles and flourishes? Do I give to Him the honor that is due His name as the thrice holy God, the only one who is able to sit upon the throne? I hope that I do. Because in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, I read in verses 37 to 40, an important statement. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 40. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. It is certainly not the stones' job to revere the Sovereign. It's my job. It's your job. We see the seraphims have taken it on as their job to revere the Sovereign and to worship the one who is worthy of our praise and our worship. I pray that that would be characteristic of our lives too, that we would revere the Sovereign. Now let's look secondly in Isaiah chapter 6 at the ruin of the servant. We find the ruin of the servant in verse 5 as Isaiah begins to speak. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It would be important for us to realize that Isaiah was part of the aristocracy. He would be classified as in the category of the economic and social elite of his time. He would be considered a peer of the king who would routinely go in and have conversations with the highest political leader. He would be looked upon in his society as a paragon of virtue, as the poster child of this is how one should speak and act. And so we're not talking about a slouch here. We're talking about a man of integrity, a man of God. But Isaiah well knew what the Apostle Paul knew when he told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, when we consider who we are compared to our peers or other human beings, that at best is not wise. For Paul said, "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." But in this instance, Isaiah was forced not to compare himself with the people of his day, but to compare himself with the Holy God with whom he found himself in the presence of. So Isaiah says, "Woe is me." It is a pronouncement of damnation. It is a pronouncement of a curse. And it is commonly employed and used by the prophets as they deliver the message of God's judgment to the people who disobey him. In fact, in the chapter prior to this, chapter 5, Isaiah has said, "Woe is you," 5 times, actually 6 times in chapter 5, as he pronounced God's judgment on the nation of Judah. And so as God's prophet, he is familiar with pronouncing that judgment on these people who are rebelling actively and openly against God. But now he is turned to place that pronouncement upon himself. Jesus used it in his confrontations. You remember his sayings, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees." It is never a good thing when you hear the phrase, "Woe to," and your name is the subject matter. But that is where Isaiah is. And so he says, "I am undone. I am ruined." And literally, the word means disintegrate. So you get the picture that he's falling apart. He is no more. This encounter with the Holy God has been his demise. He is not going to be able to make it through this scenario. As I thought about that, because of my training in the Air Force, I have some familiarity with things disintegrating. The objects that we commonly drop off of our airplanes, called bombs, are filled with a substance called tritanol. It's 80% TNT and 20% aluminum powder. And that makes it about 20% more powerful than TNT itself because it allows it to flash even faster and produces enormous amounts of destructive energy. And they encase that tritanol into a bomb body made out of steel. And that steel, when it's subjected to that instantaneous force, erupts and explodes. And it cannot contain its structural integrity. And so it bursts into thousands of pieces called shrapnel. And so when one of these bombs comes out of the airplane and it hits the target and explodes, it detonates with an overwhelming power. And it will literally disintegrate anything within a certain radius of its explosion, depending upon how large it is. But so I imagine the holiness of God and coming into interaction with Him in my humanness, and I think of a 1,000-pound bomb filled with tritanol and steel exploding next to me, a tube.
would just be disintegrated, vaporized, undone, completely ruined.
And that is where the prophet Isaiah is. Even though he is the paragon of virtue, as he encounters our holy God, he is ruined. Why does he feel this way? He says, because I am a man of unclean lips. Our lips will betray any vestige of sin we have left. Any trace of sin that we might have in this mortal body will sooner or later find its escape through our lips. James says in chapter 3 and verse 2 of his epistle, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." But Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips. I am ruined." And this comes from the man who is God's mouthpiece, right? He is the prophet of God. He is the messenger of God. And he uses his mouth to give the word of the Lord to the people. But yet, there is still a need for confession and repentance, even among the prophets of God, as they find themselves in interaction with Him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so Isaiah certainly came to that same realization that John did, in that even though he was a saved man employed by God Almighty to do God's work, he was not yet a glorified man. And there was still some vestige of sin. And coming into God's presence made that utterly clear to him as he encountered His holiness. There is also the responsibility that Isaiah feels for the people that he is among. For he says, "I am among and live among a people of unclean lips." I think we would do well to follow Isaiah's example in regaining a sense of national identity, in embracing the idea of corporate accountability, that we as a nation are accountable to our God for the laws that we have in our land, for the way that our government operates. And that awareness, especially today, should lead us to pray as we see the news and the things that are legal in this country that clearly violate the Scriptures, such as abortion. Paul urges his son in the faith, Timothy, in the first book, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." It is certainly hard to live a tranquil quiet life in godliness when the society you live in is full of immorality. We should pray that God would be merciful among us as we live among a people of unclean lips and unclean lives. And we should, as God's instrument, proclaim the message of hope, that if you would repent and believe, you can be saved from that. This response from Isaiah in verse 5 is not unique, but rather both understandable and normal, for we see that Job had a similar response when he encountered God. You remember the first 40 or so chapters of Job, he has undergone great sufferings and great trials, and he begins to question and want to inquire of God for him to explain himself in what he has done, because he feels like he has gotten a bad deal. But when he finally encounters God, what does he say in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6? "But I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And what's the result? "Therefore, I retract, and I repent, and dust in dust and ashes." So Job had the very same response when he encountered God that Isaiah did. And remember what was said about Job's character? The fact that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. And so he was no slouch as well. But yet when he encountered God face to face, he was humbled to the point where he retracted the things that he said. He repented. He turned in ashes. So the question for you and I is this. How do we relate to the one who is most holy? Are we humbled by his word as we read about him? Are we humbled in his presence as we pray? Or do we have this attitude of just being very nonchalant, like he is our peer and we can go to him and talk to him in any form or fashion? Or do we understand, I am very blessed to have the opportunity to, in fact, boldly approach the throne of grace, but yet it is a throne. And on that throne is the most holy God. And so I should be very careful in the way that I approach him. I should honor him. And so as imperfect men and women like we are, I hope that we would be like Isaiah and sorrowful any time that sin is recognized. Of course, we desire to walk by the Spirit and pray that there is no sin in our life, but knowing that we're this side of heaven and that God is in the process of sanctifying us, there may be occasion where we find sin uncovered and revealed in our life through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through a saint of God. I pray that we would respond like Isaiah did in sorrow and repentance. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. You know, disintegrating in the presence of the Holy God is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing at all. May God grant us an accurate view of self. And may we as servants be ruined any time there is sin in our lives. Thirdly, I'd like for us to look at the remission of sin. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice how the angel had a purpose. We remember how he was hovering there over the throne of God, in the starting blocks, if you will, ready to be on any race, any errand that God might send him to do. And obviously God did send him because he flew straight away and retrieved a coal from the altar. And notice the power of that coal that the angel picked up. We think of the angel as an uncorrupt being that God created, but yet this coal was so powerful that he couldn't touch it with his hands. Even though he is a heavenly creature, he had to obtain some tongs to hold the power that was contained in this coal. And certainly, it would have come from the altar of incense or the altar of sacrifice, which would have a continual flame going on it. But the most important thing is the purging that this coal produced. I first noticed it's not for punishment. He's not coming to touch this hot coal on his lips to punish him from his sin. And oh, is that not the character of our God? For all those who would humble themselves before him, and all those who would come before God and say, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I turn from my sin. I am humbled before you. I want to do righteousness. God does not say, well, I'm still going to punish you from it. But there, because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary, he is quick to offer grace and forgiveness and remission of sins. And this certainly pictures the atonement. It pictures the atonement that God accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ, as He was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, and as His blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and as God was satiated and satisfied by His sacrifice, atoning for sin, so that whoever is touched by the blood of the Lord Jesus might be forgiven and might receive remission of their sins, so that they might be in the presence of God. Hopefully you can relate to that this morning with your own salvation. I hope, and it is my prayer, that all of you
have come to the realization of the mystery of the gospel, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever should believe would not perish, but have eternal life. But woe to you if you do not repent and believe, because you will certainly perish. You will certainly be ruined and undone on that great day as you have to face your God and your Maker. And if you face Him without the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be eternally punished. But our hope is the same hope that Isaiah has, and that is of remission of sin. That God would reach down and He would grant us that which we do not deserve, and that we would be forgiven. And that happens in salvation. But then, as saints of God, just as Isaiah found himself in need of repentance before God, there are times when we need to repent of our sins. And John tells us that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So by way of application, may we be like Isaiah. May we keep a short count with God. May we first of all make sure that our soul is right with God, having repented of our sins for salvation. And then may we make sure that we walk in holiness with God, being sanctified, confessing any sin that might rear its ugly head. Finally, let's look at the reciprocation of service. The response that Isaiah gives after what God has done for him. In verse 8 we read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me." The first thing I notice is a tragedy. And I say that because God asks the rhetorical question, "Whom shall I send?" And I can't help but think, here is the holy God, and He asks the question, "Whom shall I send?" And I just wonder if it's not because there's no one standing in line saying, "I'm ready. I'm available. I'm walking in holiness and righteousness. I'm ready to serve you in whatever capacity you would have me to serve." And so God says, "Whom shall I send?" I hope that's not the case. And I certainly pray that's not the case for us. That we are all ready, waiting, so that God does not have to wonder if there's anyone out there who will be faithful to Him, whose heart is dedicated to Him, who is willing to go wherever He leads that you might follow. Second of all, I see the Trinity as He says, "Who will go for us?" It is a singular voice, but it is a plural pronoun. And although the word Trinity is not in the text, we do see God, the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, working in a Trinitarian way to bring about glory and honor for Himself. And then finally, I see the tasking. "Here am I, send me." I notice that He says, "Here am I," not "Here I am." If He would have said, "Here I am," I would have been tempted to think, oh, God didn't know where He was. He was laying so prostrate on the floor as it trembled and filled with smoke that maybe His vision was obscured and He couldn't see. Ah, here I am, I'm over here in the corner. Are you looking for me? I can go. That's not at all. God knows exactly where Isaiah is. Isaiah comes to the realization and he says, "Here am I, send me." He realizes that it is his duty to reciprocate to God in service to the one who has rescued him. Now, he does not call all men and women to be his prophet, to be his mouthpiece to a nation or the nations like Isaiah. But he does call all of us to represent Him. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 5:20 when he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." The United States has ambassadors to all these countries. People who represent the President of the United States and our government to these other countries. God has ambassadors. And you, as a saint of God, are His ambassadors. It is your primary duty to represent Him to a lost and dying world. It is your duty to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope to all the nations, to all the people at the university, to all the people at the Air Force Base, to all the people at the steel mill, or wherever you are. That is our tasking.
We are not saved and sanctified to live according to our own agenda. This life is not about me becoming the President of the United States or you being the best student in your class. We want to strive for success, but our purpose is to bring God glory in all that we say and do. We are rescued to live for the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself reminds us of that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it. Just like Isaiah, we are called to reciprocate to God. We are called to serve Him for who He is, for what He is, and what He has done. He truly is worthy of worship. I agree with the psalmist this morning, and I'm sure you do too. 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness